How's that? Better? All right, very good. Okay, so Matthew chapter 3 is where we're going to begin. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sing songs to you, to rejoice in what you've done. Indeed, our soul magnifies you, for you're worthy of our praise, and you have done many, many great and wonderful things, the least, not the least of which is the mystery of the incarnation of your Son Jesus. It is an unfathomable thing that the Creator God, the sustainer of this universe, the King of Heaven, would step down and that the Creator would become a creature. It is astounding and magnificent in our eyes. And we praise you, Jesus, for your humility. We praise you for your obedience. And this morning I pray as we think about your incarnation, in particular, Jesus, as we think about how you added humanity to your deity, I pray that you would help us to ponder the implications and the applications of that so that we might be all the more in wonder of who you are, and that this holiday season we might come to worship you more fully and with more joy and more satisfaction because we have maybe a little bit better understood your humanity and what it means for us. And so we pray these things in your great name. And all God's people said together, amen. Well, Marv and Maribeth Rosenthal have written a poem about the life of Jesus based on the words, of course, the very familiar children's song, Mary Had a Little Lamb. And they've entitled their poem, Mary Had the Little Lamb. It goes like this. Mary had the little lamb who lived before his birth. Self-existent Son of God from heaven, he came to earth. Mary had the little lamb, see him in yonder stall. Virgin-born Son of God, to save men from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God. Everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb, crucified on the tree. The rejected Son of God, he died to set men free. Mary had the little lamb, and men placed him in the grave. Thinking they were done with him, to death he was no slave. Mary had the little lamb, ascended, now is he. All work on earth is ended, our advocate to be. Mary had the little lamb, a mystery to behold. From the Lamb of Calvary, a lion will unfold. Well, this morning we're starting, of course, a Christmas series simply entitled Incarnation. This poem here speaks about the incarnation of Jesus, which of course we celebrate at Christmas time. The word incarnation is derived from the Latin word, two Latin words, in and caro, simply meaning to be in the flesh or to be clothed in the flesh. And so when we speak about the incarnation of Jesus, we refer to his voluntary act, the voluntary act of the Son of God in which he assumed a human body for us on our behalf. And so in our series this Christmas season, we're going to be focusing our attention specifically on the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus that he added at his incarnation, asking and hopefully answering questions like this. Why was it necessary for Jesus to become human? Why was his humanity necessary? Why did he have to be fully human in order to be our Savior, in order to provide us with salvation? And so to answer these questions, we're going to be focusing on what I think is five biblical reasons why Jesus had to become human. Number one, Jesus had to become human in order to live for us this morning. He had to become human, number two, in order to die for us. Number three, he had to become human in order to reveal God to us. Number four, he had to become human in order to sympathize with us, to be our sympathetic high priest. And then number five, he had to become human to be an example for us. And so this morning, we're going to start with number one. Reason number one, Jesus had to be born that first Christmas evening in order so that he could live for us. We actually see this aspect of the incarnation in the poem that we just read. In fact, it's found in the third line of the poem. It goes like this: Mary had the little lamb, obedient son of God. Everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. And so two points in our sermon this morning. And point number one, I want us to take a look at Mary's little lamb. I want us to take a look at the obedient Son of God who went everywhere the Father led, who did everything the Father commanded him to do. As we see in point number one, Jesus came in order to obey God. He came in order to obey God as a human being. So let's begin in our first passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. So I trust that you're there or close to it. Matthew chapter 13. As we begin in Matthew chapter 3, what we see in this opening verse is that Jesus is giving a reason to John the Baptist as he approaches John for baptism as to why he need be baptized, as to why he must be baptized. It's a fascinating passage. We'll read verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And then Jesus' reply, it's curious and fascinating. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this. And then he adds this: it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then we're told by Matthew that John consented. This is a confusing text for lots of reasons, and it brings up all sorts of questions as to why does Jesus need to be baptized, and what does he mean by this? In this text, Jesus indicates, one thing that's clear, is that he indicates now, at the very beginning of his public ministry, that he is, and I would argue has been and always will be, that he is actively seeking in his life, he's actively seeking in his life to fulfill all righteousness. The word righteousness here in this context describes behavior that conforms to the will and the word of God. It is, in a sense, a display of conduct that is right in God's eyes. And so Jesus said, hey, I have to be baptized simply because I want to obey my Heavenly Father. It is the right thing to do. Now, why it's the right thing to do, it's questionable. But needless to say, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, says that I have come not only in this act of baptism, but that he has come to fulfill all of the demands of righteousness. We see him doing it not only at his baptism, but I would argue he did it in the 30 or so years prior to this event, and he did it throughout the entirety of his life. In other words, in this moment and in every moment, Jesus came to earth as a human being, in his words, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, as the God-man, fulfilled God's demand on him as a human being, friends, which is God's requirement for every human being. And that is perfect righteousness. And so we see the first instance in the baptism of Jesus. Hey, I came to fulfill all righteousness. Jump ahead a couple chapters, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. We get into the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been with us a while, we started the Sermon on the Mount, oh, probably about a year ago, and we've been through it. But let's take a look at one verse in particular, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Next, not only does Jesus claim to fulfill all the requirements of a righteous life as a human being, he adds here in this verse that he obeys the scriptures perfectly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? What's the word, church? You say it. But to fulfill. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, while Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures here, often the Jews would call the scriptures as a whole the law and the prophets. And so Jesus, I believe, here is speaking about all of the scriptures. While Jesus' fulfillment of the scriptures likely does mean more than him simply obeying all of the scriptures, I think it likely means more than that, it certainly doesn't mean less than that. And so in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus says, I have come to fulfill all the requirements of righteousness. In Matthew 5, he says, I fulfill all of the scriptures. John Owen, he's a 15th century British pastor, theologian, scholar. He writes on this passage about how Jesus not only came to fulfill the law, to fulfill the scriptures, but how he came to do so on our behalf. He writes this. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the whole law for us. He did not only undergo the penalty of it due unto our sins, but also yielded that perfect obedience which it did require. Christ's fulfilling of the law in obedience unto its commands is no less imputed unto us for our justification, that is being declared right before a holy God, is no less imputed unto us for our justification than his undergoing the penalty of it is. And so we see in Matthew 3, Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the requirements of righteousness. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, I have come to fulfill all of the scriptures. But next, not only did he fulfill all requirements of righteousness, not only did he fulfill the scriptures perfectly, but I want to turn to the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles open, just flip to your right? You got Matthew, you got Mark, you got Luke, and then you will find the Gospel of John. So turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel, because I want to look at three different passages, John 8, John 12, and John 14. And so starting in John 8, I want us to see just three instances where Jesus claimed that he came to please his heavenly Father, to obey his heavenly Father, and to speak the words that his heavenly Father revealed to him. In other words, Jesus not only said, I've come to fulfill the righteous requirement, not only have I fulfilled the scripture, but when you think about it, it's astonishing. He repeatedly claimed to please his heavenly Father, to obey him, and to speak what he spoke. So let's begin in John chapter 8, verse 29. First of all, Jesus claimed to always do what pleases his heavenly Father. He says this, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And then notice this, for I, what's the word, church? Always, not sometimes, right? For I always do what pleases him. So just ponder this for a moment. Do you know a human being that has ever lived that could say that and be right? I know, but only one, right? I always do what pleases him. Next, we'll turn to John chapter 12, verse 49. In John chapter 12, Jesus not only said, I always do what pleases my heavenly Father, but he says, I always even say what my heavenly Father has told me to say. In other words, my actions are in a complete obedience to God the Father. He says, my words always are in obedience to God the Father. Notice starting in verse 49. He says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. So let me just ask you the same type of question. What human being on earth could ever say and be absolutely right that every single word that has proceeded from their mouth is what God wants them to say? Do you know of any? I know of only one. Finally, John chapter 14. Jesus claimed to do what his heavenly Father gave him to do. John chapter 14, starting in verse 30. He says, I will not say much more to you. Here Jesus is on the night of his betrayal in the upper room, speaking in an intimate setting with his disciples. He says, I will not say much more to you. Here's the reason. For the prince of this world is coming, referring to Satan. He has no hold on me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father, and then notice this, and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And so in each of these sets of verses we've seen, in Matthew chapter 2, and in Matthew chapter 5, and here in these verses in John, we see that Jesus came to obey God as a human being. Each of these verses this morning makes up what theologians call the active obedience of Jesus. The active obedience of Jesus, that is his perfect life lived in obedience to God, which is one side of the same coin. It's one side of the same coin of redemption. The other is called the passive obedience of Christ, which refers to his suffering for our sins. What I'd like to do now is watch a short teaching clip from the late great pastor preacher R.C. Sproul. You may have heard of him. He was a pastor. He founded Ligonier Ministries. In some things, you know, it's just hard to say as well as others. And so I'd like to watch about a 3 or 4 minute clip of him speaking of these verses and explaining for us the active obedience of Jesus as we prepare then to shift into point number 2, and that is that Jesus not only came to obey God as a human being, but he came to obey God as a human being in our stead, for us. So let's roll the clip.
I don't think there's any more important text in all of the New Testament that defines the work of Jesus than this one. That Jesus was sent to fulfill all righteousness. And what that meant to the Jew was to obey every jot and tittle of the law. Because now Jesus is not acting in his baptism for himself, but for his people. And if his people are required to keep the Ten Commandments, he keeps the Ten Commandments. If his people are now required to submit to this baptismal ritual, he submits to it in their behalf. Because the redemption that is brought by Christ is not restricted to his death on the cross. We've seen that in the work of redemption, God didn't send Jesus to earth on Good Friday and say, die for the sins of your people and that'll take care of it. No, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he had to live for our righteousness. If all Jesus did was die for your sins, that would remove all of your guilt. And that would leave you sinless in the sight of God, but not righteous. You would be innocent, but not righteous because you haven't done anything to obey the law of God, which is what righteousness requires. So we have a doctrine in theology that refers to the active obedience of Jesus, as distinguished from the passive obedience. And this doctrine is in great dispute right now, particularly among dispensational thinkers, which I find extremely, extremely unsettling. The passive obedience of Christ refers to his willingness to submit to the pain that is inflicted upon him by the Father on the cross in the atonement. He passively receives the curse of God there. The active obedience refers to his whole life of obeying the law of God, whereby he qualifies to be the Savior. He qualifies to be the Lamb without blemish. He qualifies for the song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Through his total righteousness, he fulfills the law's demands. And if you remember the covenant with Moses, everybody who fulfills the law receives the blessing. Those who disobey the law receives the curse. What does Jesus do? He obeys the law perfectly, receives the blessing, and not the curse. But there's a double imputation that we will look at later at the cross, where my sin is transferred to his account. My sin is carried over and laid upon him in the cross. But in our redemption, his righteousness is imputed to us, which righteousness he wouldn't have if he didn't live this life of perfect obedience. So what I'm saying to you is that his life of perfect obedience is just as necessary for our salvation as his perfect atonement on the cross, because there's double imputation. My sin to him, his righteousness to me. So that is what the scripture is getting at when it says Jesus is our righteousness.
So on the heels of that wonderful teaching from Dr. Sproul, he spoke of an exchange that was to take place for those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so to that now, in point number two of our sermon, we turn, as we see not only Jesus came to obey for us as a human being, but that he also came to obey God for us. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll be in Romans chapter 5. So if you want a little roadmap as to where we're going here in point number two, we'll begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll focus in on verses 30 and 31. Let me just sort of set the stage as we make our way into 1 Corinthians. Paul begins this letter to a dysfunctional church, a church that needed quite a bit of correction. If you think that the first century church was perfect, all you have to do is read through the book of 1 Corinthians, and you'll find out that they were messed up, just like every other church for the most part. And so Paul writes to this church, and he begins by addressing divisions amongst them. Yes, there were church fights in the first century, and there was division happening in this church. And so Paul addresses that to begin with in 1 Corinthians 1. And then a little bit later, sort of mid-chapter, Paul turns to correct what I would call their love, their infatuation for human wisdom, for worldly wisdom. And one of the ways that he does this is he makes the point to them that not many of those Christians there in Corinth were wise or noble or influential when they became Christians. They were essentially nobodies. And he says that God often chooses these types of people. He chooses the foolish and the weak and the lowly things in people of this world, he says, so that no one can boast before God. And then it's on the heels of that, in verse 30, that Paul continues. And he says that that is the case because of God the Father, that we are in Christ. Christians are in Christ because of God the Father. And then he says that Christ has become for us three things. So let's pick it up in verse 30. It's the verse that Dr. Sproul referenced at the tail end of his video. Verse 30, Paul writes, "It is because of him, God the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." In other words, Paul's saying, if you want wisdom, you value wisdom, O Corinthians, Christ is the wisdom from God. He has become our wisdom. And then he goes on to explain himself a bit. That is, he says, and then he lists three things. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Verse 31, "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so Paul has this sort of summary of salvation in Christ. He kind of talks about the three aspects, I believe, of salvation. He says that Christ has become, number one, our Christians' righteousness. I think it focuses on our right standing before a holy God. You can call it justification, as Paul often does in Romans and in other places. It's the idea that we are declared right or righteous before a holy God based on what God has done in the person of Christ. So he says Jesus has become our righteousness. Not only that, he says, the NIV, he has become our holiness. Your translation may say our sanctification. That is that he has become our practical daily righteousness, our practical daily holiness. We're becoming transformed into his image. And so you have justification, you have sanctification. And he says that Christ has become our redemption. I think focusing on the ultimate freedom and liberation from sin, you could call it glorification. The point that I simply want to make from this opening verse is this, that in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus says that he came to fulfill all righteousness. It was his righteousness. He came to fulfill it. But now, in 1 Corinthians 1, we see that Christ has become whose righteousness? Our righteousness. And so we begin to have a hint of this idea that Christ lived not only for himself, in the sense that he lived a perfect, obedient life as a human being, but he did so for us, so that that righteous life might become ours. So let's now focus on 2 Corinthians. So if you're in 1st, simply turn one book over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what was implicit in 1 Corinthians becomes explicit. What was implied becomes abundantly clear, namely, that Jesus' obedient life becomes credited to the Christian's account. Having argued here in 2 Corinthians 5 that God has given Christians what he calls the ministry of reconciliation, he then closes the chapter in verse 21 by showing us how people can become reconciled with God. How is it that sinful people who are lacking righteousness can be made right with a holy God? Well, we see the explanation in verse 21. Paul writes, God made him, speaking of Christ, God made him who had no sin to be sin for whom? For us, for Christians, for us. So that, what's the result? So that in him, when we are in Christ by faith, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. Friends, this is often called the great exchange. Martin Luther called it likely the wonderful exchange. If you want it in visual form, hopefully it's on the screen behind me. Maybe? No? No image? Okay. It's not on the screen behind me, but I'll send it to you via email. So imagine this. It's very simple, right? The great exchange. My sin goes to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness comes to me. The great exchange, right? God made him, Jesus, who is righteous, who had no sin, who knew no sin, to become our sin, to bear the penalty of our sin, to bear God's wrath against our sins, so that if we are in him, we might become the very righteousness of God. Theologically, we call this double imputation. Okay. Third, I think this passage in Romans 5, I think this passage in Romans 5, so we're going backwards a little bit here, is the clearest passage of the active obedience of Jesus on behalf of the Christian. Romans chapter 5. We'll focus in on verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 5. In our final text, it is, I think, the clearest of all. Paul ends this major section, basically Romans chapter 3 to 5 or so, is Paul's major section on what we call justification. That is how God declares righteous sinful people righteous before him. And so he describes this process, how this happens. And he closes that section in chapter 5. And the way he does that is rather interesting, I think. What he does is he contrasts the life of Adam with the life of Jesus, and the effects of Adam's sin with the effects of Jesus' righteousness. He contrasts Adam's disobedience and its results on all of humanity with Jesus' obedience and its implications or result for the Christian. And so in this section, Paul represents both Adam and Jesus as what theologians call federal heads. Now that may sound confusing, but it's a simple concept. Adam and Jesus are both presented as sort of the head of humanity. Adam is the first Adam, Jesus is the second Adam. They both represent sort of different types types of human beings, if you will. A federal head is simply a person who acts as a representative of other people. And their actions result in consequences for others, either good or bad. So here's a very simple illustration before we get to the text. Very simple. When I was on the high school basketball team, we would end every practice by shooting free throws because coach somehow thought it was important for us to shoot free throws when we were exhausted. And so what we would do is he would have every player on the team, 12 or 13 of us or whatever, every player would get one shot on the free throw line. If you made the shot, guess what? The whole team didn't have to run. But if you missed the shot, guess what? The whole team had to run. And I was actually a decent free throw shooter, but you know, in that moment, I got nervous. I just got nervous because if I missed this shot, I was acting as a federal head, right? All of my teammates would have to what? There would be negative implications. They would all have to run, and so I get nervous, and I'd often miss that shot. And so in that instance, I was a federal head, and when I missed that free throw, my actions had negative implications for others. Got it? Does that make sense? It works the other way as well. So I was talking with a former youth student of mine back in Dallas. His name was Kevin. And I remember him telling me an instance where a very similar thing happened in his basketball team, although it was not quite the same. Instead of sort of lining up to shoot free throws, Kevin said, "Hey, I asked the coach, if I made a shot from half court, then would we have to run?" And his coach said, "No, if you make this shot from half court, then the whole team doesn't have to run." He's like, "Okay." And so, of course, as the story goes, he lines up and he heaves ho, and guess what? He makes it, right? Splash! Truly from half court. And the coach is like, "All right, you're off the hook, right? Nobody has to run." Kevin was acting as a federal head, and his actions, not missing the mark, his hitting the mark, had implications for his teammates. But not negative implications, positive implications. That's sort of what Paul is doing in chapter 5. So let's take a look at our verses here, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, "Consequently..." This is sort of his summary of this comparison. "Consequently, just as one trespass..." Whose was that? Adam's, right? "Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people..." Here's the comparison. "So also..." Notice the language. "One righteous act..." Whose righteous act do you think that is? Sunday school answer: Jesus is, right? One righteous act. Did you notice how Paul summarizes like the whole life of Christ? "One righteous act resulted in not condemnation, but what? Justification, the declaration of righteousness, which he gives to us, and life for all people." He explains it's "for, just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made" what? "Righteous," right? The righteous life of Christ. And so, we'll close this morning as we prepare to close in song with two implications of the incarnation. And so, what does it matter that Jesus came to live the perfect life as a Christian, as a human being, and then he offers that life to those who would place their faith in him? Well, the implications are multifaceted. I just want to suggest two. Number one, because Jesus lived for us, believers will live forever with him. Because Jesus came to live for us, Christians will live forever with him. Let me just put it this way. If you are here this morning and you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, do you realize that my and your eternity rests upon, amongst other things, upon the fact that Jesus added humanity to his divinity? Do you ponder that? If there was no Bethlehem, right? If there was no first Christmas night, we would be lost forever. We could not spend eternity with God if it were not for the incarnation and Jesus' subsequent perfect life lived for us. Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his wonderful and rather large book, writes, he says this. He says, "By way of application, We ought to ask ourselves these questions, and these are good questions. Whose lifelong record of obedience would we rather rely on for our standing before God? Christ's or our own? How about you? Which one? As we think about the life of Christ, we ought to ask ourselves, was it good enough to deserve God's approval? Church, was Christ's life good enough to deserve God's approval? Yes or no? Yes. And are we willing to rely on his record of obedience for our eternal destiny? That's the question. Shortly after he died, the great Dr. J. Gresham Machen, he was a former president of Westminster Theological Seminary. He was on his deathbed. He was about to die. And he sent a telegram to his friend, who is a professor there by the name of John Murray. And the words of the telegram were simply this. Here is a man who is about to die. And he says this. He says, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. I have no hope without it. And that's our point. Friends, there is no hope indeed for eternity with Jesus without his death and his life. Number two, because Jesus lived for us, not only will believers live forever with him, but because Jesus lived for us, believers live what I will call under God's smile. Under God's smile. I'll try to explain what I mean here. I want to talk about God's fundamental disposition towards Christians. Friends, if you're a Christian this morning, what is God's fundamental disposition towards you now that you are placed in his Son? One author and pastor with the last name of Edwards kind of asks it this way. He says, as God is looking down on you, how would you honestly describe what you think his fundamental disposition is towards you? Just ponder that for a moment. What is his fundamental disposition towards you? Is he joyful, sad, disappointed, upset? Is he smiling, frowning, yawning, or just expressionless? How would you answer that question? And maybe even more importantly, not how would you answer it, but why would you answer it the way you answered it? Why? Why would you answer it that way? Maybe you would feel like this missionary who wrote in a rather blunt sort of diary confession. She wrote, God's demands on me were so high, and his opinion of me was so low. There was no way for me to live except under his frown. Wow, under his frown. Let me share with you maybe a few verses to help answer this question, at least in part. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Links our lives, the Christian's life, with the very life of Jesus. Paul writes, for you died, as a Christian, you died, and your life, I like this language, is now hidden, sort of folded in, is hidden with Christ in God. And so Paul declares that the life of the Christian is hidden with the life of Christ. To use another Pauline phrase that comes up oftentimes, that we are in Christ. If then our lives are hidden in Christ, if we are in Christ, the question then becomes, how does God the Father see his Son? What is God the Father's disposition towards his Son? Well, several verses we could go to here. Matthew 3:17. After Jesus' baptism, we see the Father's declaration. This is my Son, whom I, what, number one? Whom I love, right? This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. And so God the Father declares that he loves his Son and that he is well pleased with the life of his Son. That very Son whom we are, our lives are hidden with, that very Son whom we are in Christ. One other passage here. We see Jesus praying in John 17. This is an astounding text. In John 17, Jesus is praying for his followers. And he begins to pray not only for those disciples in that room, but he also prays for other Christians, for those that would one day believe in him because of their message. And starting at about verse 22, he prays this to his Father. He says, I have given them, that is all Christians, according to verse 20, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Here's the reason why. That they may be one as we are one. I in them, Christ in us, I in them, and you, God the Father, in me. Another result. So that they might be brought to complete unity. So what would happen when we are brought to complete unity, when we are one? Then the world will know that you sent me, number one. Then the world will know that you sent me. And here's the part I want to focus on. And have loved them even as you have loved me. So did you catch that little last phrase there? Jesus says that the world may know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as, Father, you have loved me. The Father has loved Christians, according to verse 20, me and you, if we're in Christ, with the same love as he has loved his Son. Dr. D.A. Carson up at Trinity writes this on this particular phrase. He says, the thought is breathtakingly extravagant. Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content and fulfilled because they are loved by the Almighty Himself with the very same love He reserves for His Son. That is astounding. I think we often think as human beings that we have to like earn people's love. We have to earn it, even from God. Even as Christians, I think we fall into this that, you know, if God's going to accept me and be pleased with me and be happy with me, I have to earn it. Maybe you're familiar with the musical, The Sound of Music. You ever heard of that one? You probably have. In The Sound of Music, Maria sings a portion of a song that really speaks to this. She sings this, there you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should. Someplace in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing ever comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's how we often think about love, that we earn it. But this is not the case for those of us who are in Christ. God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is for us. Not because we've done something good, but because Jesus did something good. He lived the perfect life for us. And so what is God's face towards the Christian? I would argue it's a face of acceptance, a face of approval, a face of love, even a face of delight, even a face of rejoicing, according to Zephaniah 3:17. All because we are in Christ. All because we are hidden in Christ, because Christ in the flesh lived the perfect life of obedience for us. And so friends, what's the big deal about the incarnation? What are we celebrating this Christmas as we ponder Jesus coming to earth? Well, Christ came to earth. He added humanity to his divinity for reason number one. Not only because he came to die for us, which we'll get to next week, but he came to live for us. Let's pray together, and then we'll close in song. Father, thank you that you have sent your very Son. And Jesus, thank you that you, in obedience to him, came down that first Christmas evening, and that you added humanity to your divinity, and that you perfectly fulfilled every requirement of righteousness, so that we who are in Christ could say that you are our righteousness. And we rejoice in that. In Christ's name, amen. Stand and sing.